my great privilege today to introduce our speaker. I have been gone as pastor of the First Baptist Church in Durham for almost a year and a half now, and there have been people in that church and on the search committee who've asked me to recommend someone for them to consider as their pastor. I've not felt led to introduce anyone to that church, really. Only one person have I sought to recommend to the church where I've pastored, and that is our speaker today. That is the kind of high regard I have for him. I say I have sought to recommend him because he has not allowed me to do so. He knows that God has called him where he is and feels led to stay there in these days. He is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and having a great ministry there. He is continuing what in Christendom has been a great tradition of the pastor scholar. He is a man who is educated at Duke University, Gordon Conwell Seminary, Southern Seminary, and then most recently earning his PhD in ecclesiastical history from Cambridge University, where I understand he got to know our own Ken Magnuson. And we are delighted that he's made the journey back across to the States now to pastor right here our own neck of the woods. He served as associate pastor for 2 years at the exciting Eden Baptist Church there in Cambridge, where Roy Clements is pastor. He is an adjunct professor at Beeson Divinity School at Southern Seminary, speaks at conferences literally all over the world. He is a scholar, and yet what I appreciate so much about him is that though he has an active life of scholarship, he has not lost his deep concern for lost people. You heard this morning testimony from John Fulmer, who was saved under his ministry, and Pastor Dever continues today to have Bible studies where he's introducing lost people to the gospel. Talked with him by phone last spring, and he said, "Alan, I need to call you right back. I'm in the middle of a very important time of Bible study with some lost people. I need you to pray for them, and I'll talk to you later." And I did pray for them, and he said a young lady in that Bible study who's a very influential media person in Washington, D.C. today, expressed in that Bible study how impressed she was through reading the Gospels that Jesus really loves her. And she comes from a background of being an atheist. And Dr. Dever told me just this morning, after I've prayed for her, that she is at the point now of being ready to receive Christ as her Savior. And we thank God for that ministry he has of evangelism in such a strategic place as our nation's capital, and we thank God for all he's doing in the kingdom in these days. And I'm looking forward to hearing him preach because I've heard such great things about his ability to preach God's Word. Now, I told him we'd get out a little before 11. Dr. Dever's used to preaching about an hour. And so you need to pray for him, that he'll know what to preach on and what not to preach on as well as he comes. And he's going to preach to us immediately after the singing of that song by Andre Crouch, My Tribute, by Sung Chul Kim.
What Alan said about the length of my sermons is true, so I've been praying for guidance about what to leave out. So for my third point, it is a great privilege to address this many people whom God may have called to be under-shepherds. In considering and praying about what to share with you this morning, I've concluded that the best thing I can do is to share with you a message on the book of 1 Peter, the whole thing. I'm serious. Whole books are rarely preached on. I intend to do it 66 times in my church. I've done about 20 so far. I do this in front of you today because as preachers in training, you probably very rarely hear this or are challenged to do this. But as thankful as I am for the change in our convention in the last 20 years to affirm the authority and the inerrancy of God's Word, which I most fully agree with, I am appalled by the ignorance of that Word that we regard as inerrant. And I, as a shepherd of God's flock, feel it is my particular burden to bring God's Word to God's people, to call them to pay attention again to that Word that they have so rightly recognized as being authoritative and inerrant. And indeed, I think that's the job of all of us who God calls to be under shepherds. We are to feed the sheep. And we're to feed the sheep not simply with anecdotes from our own lives, but with the Word of God. I share with you also from 1 Peter because the ministry is difficult. And Peter wrote to Christians who knew that the Christian life was difficult. And therefore, it's a particularly appropriate book for us to consider this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Over to chapter 2, verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It is the suffering church that is the growing church. Scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. Crushing the church is like smashing the atom. Divine energy of high quality is released in enormous quantity and with miraculous effects. I could read you scores of pious quotations about the blessing that the persecution of the Church of Christ is. But almost all of them that I've found in my books of sermon quotations are undoubtedly written by people like me, whose bodies were sleek with prosperity, whose skin had never been cut because of their lives of following Christ. And for every stirring story that we can read about the noble army of martyrs in the history of the early church, or the heroic people in this or that group since the Reformation, or the suffering of the missionary pioneers in Africa in the 19th century, or Asia in the 20th century. As I say, for all of the deep emotions that these stories stir up in us, and for all of the ways in which we admire people who suffer for their convictions, for our convictions, If we're realistic, we have to say that many more times than we may like to admit, the suffering church, the church crushed by persecution, has not grown, let alone exploded with atomic power. It has had the life strangled out of it, and it has died. The Middle East and North Africa were the heartland of Christianity for the first few centuries after its beginning. Some notable persecutions were survived, and the blood of the martyrs did become the seed of the church, as Tertullian very nearly said. But more persecutions came, and more in the centuries following the rise of Islam. The Christians were taxed first, specially, and then killed for centuries for being followers of Christ. And finally? Well, finally, friends, there are just so many Christians to be killed. This continued into the middle of the 12th century, when the remaining Christians scattered across North Africa were given a simple choice: renounce their faith or die. Now, from the parts of Peter's letter that I've just read to you, you can tell that these early Christians that Peter was writing to knew something about suffering. Some of their suffering may have been pronounced. Much of it was probably less pronounced. You know, insults, intimidations, grumblings at them. You can imagine the sort of thing. The simple displeasure from those from whom they'd previously known nothing but love and joy and fellowship as friends. And so they now, beginning to suffer for their faith, they understandably began to wonder, what's going on? If I've done the right thing in becoming a Christian, why are things going wrong? What's going on? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And what should they do about it? Well, these are the two questions that Peter addresses in this letter that I want to address now. Why were they suffering? And what was the strategy for dealing with it? First, why were they suffering? Well, it's clear they weren't suffering because of any natural disaster. They weren't suffering because of tragic things like bombings recently in Jerusalem or in Egypt. Their problem was, in a way, worse. They were being treated badly by people, perhaps in their offices, by employers, by family, by friends. They were used to being people who were accepted in their society and their state, in their families and jobs, and now all of a sudden, they had become Christians, and they had, as Peter says here in chapter 1, verse 6, been suffering grief in all kinds of trials. So what's going on? Well, Peter says there are two kinds of suffering. One kind of suffering, he says, comes for doing wrong. He mentions they're doing evil, murdering, stealing, meddling. Now, this kind of suffering, says Peter, they should never face, because they should never be guilty of these kinds of things. But there is another kind of suffering. A suffering, he says, which comes for doing good. This kind of suffering, says Peter, is the kind of suffering that has come on them. But doesn't that seem a little strange to us? Suffering for doing good. I mean, someone has just stood up here a few minutes ago and told us about things they're trying to do that sound good. You wouldn't think we suffer for such things. But Peter gives them two powerful reasons here for their suffering. And it may help you and me to think about these this morning as we consider what God might call us to be and do as Christians in America today, and particularly as pastors. Two reasons. First, he says, they suffer because God is their creator and Lord. He has chosen them out. They are his special people. And this means that God has made them holy. That's the language he uses there in chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. It's because he is holy that they're to be holy. Or in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. I won't take the time to read it to you, but again, you see there how we've been called out to be special. Christians have been made a special people. We've been called out by God's word. And so we live our lives here, he says, in the reverent fear of God. It's God who's made us if we're Christians. And therefore, we're to have our allegiance to Him. We're to fear Him supremely. So He makes His people like Himself. People marked by holiness. People who reflect His character to His creation. His people take their coordinates from Him. They're not controlled by any pollsters. They're controlled by the pole star. It doesn't change. And so do you see what that does in relationship to the world around us? It makes us look strange. Because we are playing to a different audience. That's the second thing that this holiness means. It means that the world, not only does it mean that God has made us special, it means the world thinks that we're strange. Peter Berger, a sociologist up at Boston, written a book called A Far Glory recently, in which he says at one point, it is one of the more facetious illusions of liberal ideology that people will like each other better by getting to know each other. Let me read that again. It is one of the more facetious illusions of liberal ideology that people will like each other better by getting to know each other. Well, that wasn't the case here. With these Christians, the more the non-Christians got to know them, no, there were problems that were coming because of it. Throughout this letter, these Christians are called xenoi, strangers. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts like that. To God's elect, strangers in the world. Says again, verse 17, they should live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. He even says there in the verse I read to you from chapter 4, verse 4, that their old friends think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Friends, if there's one thing I could say to a group of conservative evangelical Christians like myself, it would be recover the strangeness of being a Christian. And as pastors, we must lead out in this. We can't let people simply think that we are trying to reaffirm the basic values of a society that we cannot know where it's going. You take that route to the peril of the church. We are affirming our allegiance to Jesus Christ, to God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, to the special people that He makes by His Spirit. We must understand. I lived in England for 7 years. Every year, do you know what I did on July the 4th when we were there? We celebrated July the 4th in England. Now, how did the people around there feel about that? We were strange to them. And it's a matter of humor to you until I mention, what about the Vietnamese family across the street here in America that might celebrate the evacuation of the embassy in Saigon? Do you see, Christians are that different. We have different goals, different priorities, a different Lord than the world around us. And we must understand that in our own souls if we're going to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, and particularly if we're going to be faithful pastors. We must understand that we fundamentally are serving God. Only these Christians' changes, I think, are far more disturbing to their old non-Christian friends than any kind of national celebration would be. That's why he says there in chapter 4, verse 2, the Christian does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. We Christians are strange, you see. We live in two worlds at once. The people around us don't do that in the same way. The people around us don't see the new world that's begun, the new age that's breaking in, we know, from the New Testament. Non-Christians around us see only the old age. I mean, sometimes they think our actions and attitudes, our comments and commitments, strange, even bizarre, like pulling out a chair for a guest who's not there at a table, or speaking into thin air. Things that excite them bore us. And things that bore them excite us. Because we see not only the reality of this world, but we see the reality of the coming world as well. That's what Hebrews 10 and 11 is all about. We see the reality. That's what faith is. It's not just a cherished hope in a secular sense. It's the perception of reality that God has said is real, and therefore is more certain than the pew you're sitting on. We Christians understand that by God's grace. And because of it, we live differently from those who are around us. We need to be aware of that in our culture. Isn't being a good Christian simply the same thing as being a good American? Well, friends, maybe in some ways it used to be. But I'm young. I don't know how much I've seen that. What I do know is you can change the definition of what it means to be a good American according to our society's standards. You can't change what it means to be a good Christian until you can change this. And you can't change this. As a pastor, this is what my people need. They need to know what God has said in His Word about what it means to follow Him and to be His. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that sin is new, but its acceptance in our culture, publicly, in the way it is now, that is new. That is different for our experience. It's not different from the experience of the church over the long history of the church. But as Americans, now, in our period, that's a new experience for us. We must be faithful. There are exciting possibilities as our world in America, even as depraved as it gets closer to the New Testament period. In some ways, we're more like the situation now that the New Testament church was in, where that strangeness of the gospel is highlighted. The distinction is heightened. The Puritan Richard Sibbes had some insight on this, how it falls out for us personally. When he was answering the question one time how someone could know if they really loved the world or loved God, Sibbes said, "That will be seen by observing the bent of our heart, how it is swayed towards God and His service, and how towards things below." And then he used an illustration that at the time would have been very understandable. When two masters parted, their servants will be known whom they serve by following their own master. Blessed be God. In these times we enjoy both religion and the world together. But if times of suffering should approach, then it would be known whose servant we are by who we follow. Consider therefore, he says beforehand, what thou wouldst do. If trouble and persecution should arise, wouldst thou stand up for Christ and set light by liberty, riches, credit, and all in comparison of him? In the end, our love indicates our God. Whatever we love most, whatever we trust most, whatever we fear most, whatever we joy and delight in most, whatever we obey most, that is our God. And all of this is strange to the world around us. And so we are persecuted. And no legislation passed by the American Congress can change that fact. That is an enduring fact of being a Christian in a fallen world. Now, they shouldn't be surprised at this, Peter says, because the example of Christ. We say we're following Jesus. Well, look at his example in suffering. The world persecutes Christ's followers just like it persecuted Christ. So far, are their sufferings, he's telling them, from indicating God's displeasure, their sufferings are actually a confirmation that they're going in the right direction. I've just given you the basic message of 1 Peter, I think. You're about to do a series on 1 Peter. Listen again. I'll tell it to you in one sentence. I think this is what 1 Peter is about. These early Christians thought they were getting it wrong because they were suffering. Peter says to them, no, no. The kind of suffering you're doing shows that you're suffering just like Jesus did, for going the right way. So don't be discouraged by your suffering. Be encouraged because of the kind of suffering that it is. Peter says that this suffering is a way for Christians to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Try to figure out what that means over lunch. This little letter is replete with references to the blood of Christ. You know, there are more references to the suffering of Christ in 1 Peter than any other book of the Bible. Remember who wrote it. This is Peter. How was it etched in Peter's mind that the Lord he denied was buying him, even at that moment? Peter was well aware that Christ himself had suffered. And so he writes here in chapter 2, verse 20, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Sometimes I've heard young preachers pick up Jesus' take Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14, you know, when he's on the way to Jerusalem and he's talking to his disciples and he says, "Whoever would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me." And I preach those as if, look, I'm tired of all this nominal Christianity. Give me some Marines spiritually. And I realized when presenting some studies on evangelism to some students a few years back that I don't think I had quite the right spirit in understanding what Jesus was saying there. Jesus was saying that not out of some prideful call for spiritual Marines, but because he was with all the strength in the world going to the cross. He was literally walking to Jerusalem when he said that to his disciples. And he's simply telling them the fact, if you would follow me, this is the way I am going. That's simply the way you go in following Christ. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We're persecuted according to Peter, according to Jesus, because we are playing to a different audience. Because we do that, that puts an implicit claim on the lives of everyone about us who is not recognizing God. And they sense that. And by God's grace, it disturbs them. But still, these words are simple matters of fact. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, because that's the way that Jesus went. But you know, Jesus is not only, Peter says, the example of suffering. He's their example of being vindicated. The rejectors, the people who are rejecting these Christians now, are finally themselves going to be rejected. That's chapter 2. You can look that up later. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? These sufferers won't finally be rejected, but they're going to be saved and vindicated just like Christ was. That's what I think is going on in the strange end of chapter 3. I won't get into that more now, but you know how he brings up the example of Noah and the ark? I think he brings it up because Noah is in a minority. And God's judgment is being delayed, and he's looking strange and wrong. But what finally happens? He's right in his obedience. He's confirmed in it. And God finally, after Noah suffers for a long time, God vindicates him. Just like he did Christ. And just, Peter is saying to these early Christians, just like he will you if you stick to the path. This is why they were suffering. Because they were God's special people reflecting his image, and this made them strange to the world. It's a hard message, but it's true. And I feel bad for people who've been sold what they think is Christianity, yet with the suffering cut out. With the ostracism excised. Well, you can sell that if you want, and your church may grow in a fleshly sense, but it won't be according to the Bible. It won't be the truth. We don't need to worry about making the truth lovely. That's God's Spirit's job. Finally, practically, and I conclude with this, briefly, what should they do? What should we do when we face suffering? He gives three clear directions. Number one, in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says simply, be holy. That's who we are. We don't need to pretend we're someone else. Be holy because God is holy. Christians should be holy. Otherwise, we suffer in vain. Our only suffering should be because we're suffering for good. To suffer for evil would be to suffer for nothing. Number two, be witnesses. Be witnesses to non-Christians. That's chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Can you imagine that? Even when they're suffering, what they're to have in their hearts toward the very people who are causing them to suffer is love and a desire that they come to know Christ for their eternal good. That's what it means to be like Jesus. To be a Christian. That's what it means for you when you may feel the deacons or some committee is after you. You serve them. You, as I heard Don Whitney say a couple of weeks ago, you don't just talk about being a humble servant and then get upset when somebody finally treats you about like one. You actually give yourself humbly in service, not because you are so spiritually virtuous, but it's because that's what God has done for you in Christ. What else can you do and name the name of Christ, let alone be an under-shepherd of his flock? We read here in chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Peter knew about being loved like that, even when he was denying Christ. And finally, thirdly, don't simply be holy and be witnesses, but also, he says, be loving to each other. And that's particularly difficult and important in a stressful situation. When the stress comes on, the cracks show up. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Chapter 4, verse 19, if you want to memorize one practical verse from this book, it's a good summary. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Live to God. Trust Him. Don't be dissuaded at all by opposition. Commit and continue. Commit and continue. Samuel Rutherford once wrote to a friend, "Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's." Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's. A little children's rhyme was told me once by an elderly man in Britain. His father had told it to him when he was a child. "Do thy duty, that is best. Leave unto thy Lord the rest." Commit and continue. Stay the course. As Peter says here in chapter 5, verse 12, stand fast. Peter did that. You know the tradition about Peter. He ended up dying for his faith in Rome. He stood fast to the end. Friend, I don't know what specific task God is calling you to this morning. I'm pretty sure that if it's really of God, it won't be all easy. And that's why I stand here and tell you this morning from God's Word. Are you being called to make an initial commitment to Christ? It's happened even in seminary chapels. Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan, saw himself converted in his own sermon in Ely Cathedral. More likely for most of you, is God calling you to give up some particular sin? Is God calling you to be a witness? To go for Him in being a witness? Or maybe you're in a difficult situation and the hard thing He's calling you to do is to stay for Him. Is He calling you to pastor His people? What's holding you back? Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue. Let's pray together. Lord, we freely admit that without your Holy Spirit and without your inspired word, we would fail. We rejoice this morning that we will never need to be without those by your grace. We can hide your word in our hearts, and your Holy Spirit has owned each one of us who is your child this morning. We praise you that you call us to things that are utterly impossible in our own strength, and that you glorify yourself in us as we rely on you. I pray for each one of these gathered here this morning that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on each one. Bless them particularly in their ministries. Help them to know the truth of your word and the strength of your spirit. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be able to commit ourselves to you, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And depending on your grace, by your strength and power, continue to do good. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Dever, for a beautiful illustration of how to preach the message of one biblical book in one sermon. Dr. Dever will be here at the front, over here to your right at the end of the service, that you might greet him and get to know him a little bit. And Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." And how did God send him? He sent him away of suffering. Somebody said, if it's easy to serve God in the center of His will, how do you think Jesus managed to get Himself crucified? And so as we leave today and serve God over the weekend, we send you into the world as the Lord sent His Son. We're dismissed.